Hi, my name's James. I get the privilege of being one of the pastors here at FAC, and I want to welcome you all as we gather, even if it is virtually, to worship together, all of you from our Deerfoot campus or Southwest campus, those of you that are regularly part of our online campus. And this weekend, we also welcome Sunrise Baptist Church here joining with us. We're glad that we can partner together in this way. I had no idea last year when this teaching series was first beginning to form together in the minds of our teaching team, that we would talk about stranger things in a time like this, or that we'd have a title for this weekend, When God Turns Your World Upside Down. Maybe I've got the gift of prophecy and I never knew it, but it's a strange thing. Could it be that in the midst of a crisis that he did not start, God is trying to get our attention, that he's trying to get my attention? I want us to think about assumptions for a few minutes today. And you know, when you make assumptions, can't say anymore, I'm a pastor. It's fairly easy to make assumptions about people and about situations. In a time of collective anxiety, it's probably something that we actually need to pay attention to. How are my neighbors doing? Would I even know how they're doing? How could they let me know? How would I figure that out? Is social distancing working? When will we really know that we've flattened the curve? What's this going to take? How long will this all go on for? We probably all need to check our assumptions. But sometimes we can move forward from assuming things to beginning to presume things about other people. Here's an example. A few years ago, there was a devoted fan of Nicolas Cage, thought that he and Nick were the best of friends in his own mind, and so he decided to visit him. He broke into the home, stole a popsicle out of the freezer downstairs, and then went upstairs to the master bedroom while everybody was sleeping to try on some of the famous actor's clothes. Imagine his surprise when he woke up. Imagine this intruder's surprise when he realized Nick wasn't his best friend and called 911. We make presumptions at times. Do you ever think we do that with God? We make some assumptions of God that because he's caring and kind and generous, nothing really matters about what I do. Do you think that if we make assumptions about God because he's holy, I could never be holy, I'll never be good enough for him? Do we do that? Could we make the presumption that because God calls himself Father, he must be like my dad, and that's how he's going to treat me? Do we ever do that? We're going to look at a fascinating character this weekend. His name is Isaiah. He's a prophet in the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah is certainly big, 66 chapters. And honestly, it's actually very difficult to read and understand what's going on. But it does tackle this issue of assumptions. I want to read just a little bit of chapter 1 for you to set the scene. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, we read these words together. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You know it's not going well when that's how it starts. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies, your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals. I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Well, that's not very cheerful, is it? But it certainly was a wake-up call for God's people. God had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They'd made it through the Red Sea. They'd made it through the wilderness. He brought them right into the promised land, to their new home. And they assumed this is how things were going to be. God would take care of them. That was their big assumption. And they presumed that because God loved them, because God did that for them, nothing really mattered. Nothing really ever had to change. That's just how it was. But listen to God's response. He says, their offerings are meaningless. Their rituals are detestable. Their festivals are hateful. He says their gatherings are unbearable. In other words, their so-called worship was no better than the idol worship that we were reading about last week in the story of Gideon. If you weren't able to tune in last weekend, it's still online if you want to go and listen to that incident, the story of when God doesn't turn up at all. By the time of the prophet Isaiah, the whole country was into meaningless worship. They assumed that what they were doing, how they were living, was good enough. They were following the rituals. They thought they were doing all that God asked of them. But it was so meaningless that God said, He's no longer listening to them. What if they are us? What if our worship, week in, week out, whether it was physically on one of the campuses or whether we've been doing it virtually online for some time, what if our worship is like them? What if in our attempt to get closer to God, we actually pushed Him further away? You ever thought about that? I certainly haven't. And it's a sobering thought. You see, for Israel in Isaiah's time, the problem was not so much what they were doing when they gathered to worship. The real problem was what they weren't doing when they weren't gathered together. That's a big deal. And right now, we can't gather together. We're going to be scattered for some time. That's our reality. And it brings the question into focus. What do we do when we're not gathered together? What are we really doing when we're not in person? Is their situation in ancient Israel the situation we find ourselves in right now? Have we been guilty of substituting worship activities for a worship lifestyle? Is that us? You see, no amount of singing or praying or hand clapping can substitute for what really matters to God. And what matters to God? Showing compassion. Seeking justice, caring for those who are in need. We easily assume that worship is singing and praying and shouting. And I think that's an assumption we need to let go of. Because in Isaiah chapter 1, God says this in verse 17, learn to do right. Defend, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And it's so important that we question our assumptions that chapter 1 is written the way it is. It's out of chronological order. Isaiah is not called to become a prophet until we get to chapter 6. But chapter 1 is there like a prologue, like in a TV show. And then the words come on the screen 1 year earlier. So what did happen earlier? What happened when God called Isaiah to become a prophet? Well, we find that in chapter 6, if you'd like to read along with me, beginning at verse 1. It says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and their threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe is me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from tongs from the altar. And when it touched my mouth, he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God sees that Isaiah is in the temple in Jerusalem. Most of us have never been to Israel to see anything like that, but you may well have seen a photograph of the mosque that sits on top of the Temple Mount right now, the Dome of the Mount. It's a very similar size to the temple, very different shaped building, but quite a similar size. You could see it from a long way off. And as Isaiah had gone there to mourn the death of the king, a man he had a friendship with, his heart was broken. And just like so many of us, we know what it is to lose a loved one. We know what it is to fear to lose a loved one. But even in this personal moment of sadness, God had a plan to shake up Isaiah, to shock him, to confound his expectations, literally to turn his life upside down. This encounter wasn't like anything we usually experience when we gather to worship, a tingly feeling in the spine, something warm and glowing in the inside, perhaps a whisper or a sense of God speaking to us. This was the visible, manifest presence of God. This was the fall on the floor and prepare to die in the moment presence of God. Stranger things. Why would God show up like that? Well, I think there's several reasons. Certainly, God wanted to show Isaiah something of his glory. For all that this encounter was, Isaiah knew that he was still only experiencing a fraction of God's glory. Way back in the story of Moses, Moses had asked God, could he see him? And God said, nobody can see me and live. And yet God relented and let him see a little part as he moved past. And Isaiah's recognizing here that he's only seeing the tiny little glimpse of God's glory, and it throws him to the ground. He falls right over, he's knocked down. Glory really means weightiness. Not like standing on the scales, though whenever I stand on the scales, I worry that I'm becoming a little more glorious. But no, this is more like if you dropped a heavy toy into the bath or you dropped a big rock into a pond, there'd be a splash of water everywhere. Everything would get rearranged. And when God drops into our lives, he's glorious, he's weighty, and he rearranges things. It's what happens. So why does God show up like this? Because he wants to rearrange something. But why now? Well, God also wanted to show Isaiah something of his anguish. Isaiah gets the insider view. He sees something of God's broken heart for his people. He feels the anguish that they have actually caused God. This encounter was like nothing he'd ever experienced before. You can hear something like this in the lips of Jesus in Matthew 23, when Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, your children, together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Jesus weeps for us. He weeps for our world. He's weeping for you and me right now. He is in anguish with us in our brokenness, in our fear, in our anxiety, in the stresses that we feel right now, in the losses we are experiencing. God is in anguish. This is not how it's supposed to be. This is not what God wants for his world. This is not God's intention for you or for me. He's in anguish with us. And Isaiah knew he was in trouble. You see, his problem was not a COVID pandemic. It was a sin pandemic. And he was aware of his own sin. And he was aware of the sin of the people that lived round about him. And in fact, Isaiah begins to crumble under the weight. He says, I am ruined, woe is me. He confesses his sin. And everybody else's too. Because when we encounter God like this, it shatters us. It breaks us. In the presence of God's glory and anguish, we begin to crumble. In fact, that's how I think you would know if you've ever encountered God like this, because you would begin to crumble under the weight of all of it. Can I ask you? Is there something you need to talk to God about today? Is there something you need to confess? Can you feel the weight of his glory? Can you sense the heartbreak of his anguish? God wanted Isaiah to experience his glory. He wanted him to grasp something of the anguish, but he also wanted Isaiah to experience his grace. I love this. God is always thinking so much more for us. His plans are not to hurt us. He's not trying to think of ways to get rid of us or punish us or ruin us. If that's your assumption today, let it go. God's doing all that he can to draw us close. That's what's going on in chapter 6. This image of the burning coal being taken from the altar and touching his lips is trying to convey this to us. I'd be terrified if that happened to me, but look what happens. Isaiah confesses his sin. He confesses the sin of the nation. He is utterly broken. And the seraph takes a burning coal from the altar, holding it with tongs. It's too hot even for the seraph. And when it represents God's holiness, it comes close to Isaiah. And he experiences God's grace in a different way, stranger things. We're told his sin is atoned for. Atone's a word we don't use very much today. It really means to cover something in the way you might choose to cover a debt for someone, or simply at a restaurant when we could still go to restaurants, and you'd say, no, I've got this. It's mine this time. I've got it. That's what atone means. God is saying, I've got it. Jesus is telling you, I've got this covered. It's okay. He's already met the requirements for our forgiveness. He's already cancelled our debt. He's paid the bill. That's who Jesus is. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus has got this for us and for you. Right now, you can know. You can experience God's forgiveness. Right now, you can experience a restored relationship with God. Right now, you could receive God's grace. Simply praying where you are, in your home, in front of your screen, and reaching out to Jesus in this very moment. He's got you covered. Isaiah was beginning to experience God's glory. He was discovering something about God's anguish. He was receiving and experiencing God's grace, and God wanted to transform Isaiah. Our last teaching series here at FAC was called Transformed, and for a number of weeks, we were thinking about the ways God wants to transform us. Those teachings and the whole series is still available online if you'd like to watch some of that. And here in Isaiah chapter 6, we see a guy who felt so completely unworthy. A guy who felt completely broken, a man who was inconsolable and terrified. He met with God and God transformed him, and now he becomes completely unstoppable. God asks the question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? First hand up in the room, Isaiah. And get this, he'd no idea what God wanted him to do. He had no idea where God was sending him. He'd no idea how long it would take or what it would cost. He didn't know what the outcome was supposed to be. He had no idea. He was literally faced with uncertainty like we are today. And he puts his hand up and says, pick me. Pick me. Will all our shops close? Will we all have to work from home? Will we be stuck indoors? Will we lose our jobs? Will we lose our homes? We have no idea. We don't know where this is going to end, and neither did Isaiah. But he's unconditionally available to go. As God begins to transform his life, everything has changed. You know, it's interesting in this story, and really throughout the Bible, it's interesting that being reconciled with God is so tied up with participating in God's plans. Being reconciled with God is so tied up with participating in God's plans. God blessed Abraham, and then he called him to be a blessing to other people. God blessed Jacob. He met him and enabled him to meet his brother and make things right again. God met Isaiah. He atoned for him. He said, I've got this. And then he commissioned him. That makes me think about some more assumptions. How often we assume salvation without service. We assume rescue without recruitment. We assume a Messiah without a mission. We assume God's cleansing without a calling. We assume we could be a Christian and nothing changes in our lives. That certainly wasn't Isaiah's experience. When he discovered God's grace, he said, here am I, send me. You see, coming to faith in Jesus and experiencing God's glory, understanding something of God's anguish and grace, it calls us to actually follow Jesus. It's transformative. It calls us to action, to a new way of living. Each one of us is called to a life of service, me and you too. But it's a challenging assignment. Look at what else God said to Isaiah in chapter 6, reading at verse 9. He says this, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, turn and be healed. That's not something I'd be hoping for. I'd be hoping for something better. I like it when things go well. Nobody's looking forward to a disaster. Nobody wants to be ignored or sidelined. The strange assignment really reminds me of a Dutch artist called Maurits Escher. There's a fantastic museum of his art in The Hague in Holland. And when we lived in Amsterdam, we went there one time and it was a beautiful exhibit. He is a wonderful skilled artist with a pen and makes some fantastic perspective drawings that are also filled with paradoxes. He's got this image of a waterfall that never seems to come to an end. If you look at it, it's hard to say where it starts and stops. He's got another one of this strange reflection in a silver ball. We actually bought a jigsaw puzzle of that one, 1,000 pieces, and got absolutely nowhere every time we've tried it. I think that's how we sometimes feel in life, getting absolutely nowhere. You get to the bottom of your email box and it fills up again. You do the laundry and get to the end of the basket and the next day it's filled back up again. You teach a child how to say and read the alphabet and along comes another child and you have to start all over again. Isaiah's calling is to teach God's people that they're going to be unreceptive to God's message. I know a lot of pastors feel that way at times. At least with online church, I don't know if you're falling asleep or being unreceptive. Maybe you should post a photo online today. It would cheer me up a little bit to know you're still awake at this point and still listening. But in so many ways, we feel like that. We try to talk to people about Jesus. We try to have a conversation with a friend. And it just feels as though we don't know what to say or they're not listening. They're being unreceptive. We don't know what to do. It's challenging when that happens. But didn't Jesus say to us, "Wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Why would God set Isaiah up for something like this? Why would he do that to us? Could it be that Isaiah's challenge would lead him to fully understand the broken heart of God for his lost and broken people? Could it be that only by experiencing this, he could really draw close to God and understand God's love for us and the pain in God's heart? Could it be that when I feel lost or alone on mission for Jesus, that it's that point I'm closest to Jesus' heart for the broken world he gave his life for? That's a strange thought. You see, in times of security, it's easy for us to become self-reliant. I don't really need to pray the Lord's Prayer, "Give me this day our daily bread," because I've got plenty in the freezer. And if there's none there, I can always go to Superstore and get some more. But when it's not so secure, when life is more difficult, it's harder to ignore God's provision. Now everything's much harder, and I need him to come through for me. I'm faced with uncertainty. Could it be in our current challenges that we will encounter and experience more of God, including his heartache for the world? And just like the paradox of Maurits Escher's drawings, there's the paradox for us of finding God when we least expect to. Finding God, the stranger who comes along and turns our world and our lives upside down, but he's with us in his grace, atoning for us, reminding us, "I've got this." He's our partner on mission. Isaiah and his wife eventually have 2 sons. Each one's got a strange name that's quite not easily pronounced. One's name means "quick to the plunder." And the other one, his name means "a remnant will return." I'm pretty glad they weren't my parents in choosing my name. But the naming of the boys, their family, was becoming a living illustration of what God was doing and saying. We read this in Isaiah chapter 8. He says this, the prophet, "Here am I, and the children the Lord has given to me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells in Mount Zion." What could that mean for us today? For our families, our homes, to be signs, to be visual aids, pointers towards the kingdom of God. What would that really mean for us? Could we publicly reflect God's love and concern and heartbreak for his world? Could we align our purposes and priorities with what God wants to do in our city and in our nation and around our world in this moment of crisis? How can we make visible to other people how much God loves them and longs for them right now? How will people round about us know of our devotion to God? How will they notice God's agenda? How will we point people to Jesus? Jesus summarized the whole Old Testament law like this. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." And then he says, "And love your neighbor as yourself." Love God. love others. We call them the Great Commandments. Sounds straightforward, but it wasn't happening in Isaiah's time. People were praying, people were singing, people were fasting. They thought they were worshiping, but they weren't loving. And God says to the people in chapter 58, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. You see, fasting's a good thing, especially in a culture with ours that's often obsessed by food and body image. Fasting is one of those things, literal hunger, that helps us experience spiritual hunger a little more. But that's not what these people were doing. You see, they're trying to manipulate God, not trying to draw close to him. They're trying to manipulate him with acts of religious devotion. They're trying to treat him as though he's a genie in a bottle, covering up all the ways that they mistreat others. And it's easy to judge them without having a good hard look at me, our lives, my life. I go to church, even if it's only online. Doesn't really matter what I live, what websites I look at, how I treat my family, how I treat the people I work with, how I share my resources. No wonder people often think Christians are hypocrites. But as we can see, God's got little time for all of this. We might assume worship is singing. God says it's loving. It's loving him. It's loving others. Not just a warm feeling, but the reality, the hard reality of getting involved. Again, in Isaiah chapter 58, we read these words. Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? God says some things need undone, injustice and oppression, and some things need done, sharing with those in need, not just our food or our toilet roll, but our homes and our stuff, our time, our phone calls, our hearts. In this time of a pandemic crisis, God is calling us to get involved. Here at FAC, there are some specific ways that you can get involved. Our Harvest Food Services are already in the process of beginning to make frozen meals that we will be able to deliver to those in need. We're putting together bag lunches that will go to the children in schools that we were able to previously support with our breakfast store. You could help in the making or the delivering of those things. You may have read online today that we've just entered into a partnership with the Mustard Seed that will turn our Deerfoot campus into an emergency homeless shelter for up to 120 guests. It's going to be a wonderful opportunity to serve some of the most marginalized in our city, and we will need volunteers every day to help make that happen. We're all being called to help in some way. Maybe just to help next door, to help at one of our initiatives here. If you go onto our new designed landing page right now, faccalgary.com, you'll read some of what's happening, and there are two options for you there. One says, I need help, and one says, I can help. If you need help, click there, let us know. We will do our very best to be in touch and let you know how we can. And if it is possible for you to help in some way, please let us know so that we can get you involved as quickly and safely as possible. There's also a button there for prayer requests. If you have some prayer needs, there will be a whole team of people praying for you right away. How will you worship this week? How will you worship when we're not all physically gathered together anymore? Just how will you worship?